I like them. Okay, if you have your Bible or an iPhone or an iPad, open up to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to get there in a few minutes. I'm going to start at the end of the story at verse 29, then we're going to work backwards. Okay? There are several scenes in the New Testament that are just weird, and this one really is strange. It says that these guys were so angry at Jesus that they threw him out of town. In fact, they dragged him to the edge of a cliff on which the town was built, and they wanted to throw him down from the cliff. Now, this isn't at the end of his ministry, about the time when people were ready to crucify him. This is right at the kickoff. This is right at the very beginning of his ministry. And this isn't down at Jerusalem, where all the religious big shots lived who did get upset with Jesus. This was his hometown of Nazareth. The people who wanted to kill him were his neighbors. They were the kids from the old neighborhood that he'd grown up with. They were the people down the street that he'd built furniture for. They were the old guys who he had studied with in the synagogue. And they were so mad at him that they wanted him dead right at the beginning. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, I know that when I was growing up, some of the people really didn't like me. I mean, all the good ones did, but there were a few who didn't. But I don't think that they would want to drag me over to Battle Rock and shove me off. They're mad at Jesus for a couple of reasons. They're mad at Jesus because he's offering God, he's offering grace to the wrong people, to the Gentiles. And I tell you, to some of the Jews, those were fighting words. And they were mad at Jesus because he was putting himself right smack in the middle of God's plan. They thought he was dangerous. And to be perfectly honest, they had a point. When you really understand Jesus, when you understand the real Jesus, he only gives you two options. You can either bend your knees to him as God, or you can go to war. When you come face to face with the real Jesus, he doesn't really give you any other sensible choices. You either follow him or you try to kill him. Those really are your options. Now, just as a side note, you know, sometimes this still happens. And people still get mad at Jesus, and people still get mad at people who try to follow him. Sometimes when we try to offer grace to the wrong people, sometimes when we try to do God's work God's way, people get upset. Sometimes right in church. These people were church folk. I already told you that, you know, sometimes a TV show or a movie starts at the last scene and then they kind of back up and show you how they got there. And that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. I started with the last scene. Jesus is kicked out of his hometown. He's dragged to a cliff by people that he'd grown up with. And he has to pull off a miracle to get away. Now I'm going to go back to the first part of the story and try to take a look at what got us there. Chapter 3, chapter before, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. First part of chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the desert, into the wilderness, where he is tempted by Satan. You see, these are kind of kickoff events. God is preparing Jesus for his ministry. Well, I'm going to start at verse 14 in Luke 4. The Bible says, when Jesus returned to Galilee from the desert after being tempted by Satan, filled with the Holy Spirit's power, reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues, and he was praised by everybody. Now, verse 16 goes on like this. When Jesus came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read the scriptures. Now, I'm going to go back to that verse and pick out a couple of pieces for just a moment. Nazareth is a podunk little town in Galilee. It's way up north in Galilee. One well for water, probably just a couple few hundred people perhaps, working class poor, living a very simple lifestyle. Many of them would have been illiterate. Many of them, most of them, would have had a very short lifespan. Truth is, a whole lot of people didn't think much of Nazareth. One guy said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Kind of reflecting the common idea that nobody important is going to go to Nazareth and nothing important is going to come out of Nazareth, not this little town. Jesus went to the synagogue. It's probably the only synagogue in town. It's their community center. It's their worship center, their church, and it was their school. In fact, back in Jesus' day, serious Jewish men would sometimes gather at the synagogue every single day to study the scriptures and try to figure out ways to apply it to their life. They called these guys the Havarim, the friends. And Jesus had probably studied with these guys many, many times. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And that's an important little note. It's one of the things that shows how different it was back then to what it is today. Sabbath just means the seventh. It was the seventh day. It was Saturday, and that's when Jesus went to worship. They did it that way because that's the day God rested on the week of creation. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, it's the day that was commanded by God in the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, Christians believe that all that was changed by Jesus. It was all changed by Jesus when God raised him from the dead on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. In fact, sometimes Christians called it the eighth day instead of the Sabbath, the seventh day. That's the day we worship God because that's the day when God made everything brand new, when God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why we're here this morning instead of yesterday. It says he went to the synagogue as usual, as was his custom. And that's pretty important. Because there are a whole lot of people today who think they can be perfectly good with God without church. And it doesn't work that way. There are people who think that you can connect just fine with God without having to seriously connect with God's people. And even Jesus didn't try to do it that way. I think I can tell you this. I mean, you're going to buy this. I mean, Jesus didn't go to synagogue week after week because the synagogue services were so good, right? I mean, he was going to this little tiny synagogue in Nazareth, and tell you the truth, probably the best preachers left there as soon as they can for a bigger church in some other town. I mean, the music couldn't have been all that good. They would have had some drums and guitars in the synagogue at Nazareth, but their sound system was terrible, and they didn't have our big screens, right, in Nazareth. Can you imagine how many bad sermons Jesus listened to? Can you imagine that? Do you suppose Jesus ever sat there and listened to someone got up to read the scripture and kind of stumbled through it and kind of made hash out of it? Do you suppose Jesus ever sat next to somebody who was singing, who was just terrible, and you kind of wished that they were singing with their heart but not with their mouth? You ever had that kind of an experience? Do you suppose Jesus had to hug people who were kind of eccentric and weird? Do you think there were people in his church that were cantankerous and grumpy, and who genuinely believed that they had the spiritual gift of criticism, right? And yet he went to the synagogue as usual, as was his custom. He didn't complain, he didn't despise, he didn't criticize, he didn't check out. He didn't say, I don't need you to do life with God. Because for Jesus, it wasn't about the show. For Jesus, it was about doing life with God and doing life with God's people, even broken people like us. And he valued those gatherings of God's people. And so Jesus goes back home at the start of his ministry. And it was kind of customary back in those days that if there was a visiting dignitary, a visiting teacher or preacher, to let him speak. So they invited Jesus to stand up and read. And that's kind of the way they did it back then. They would actually do it differently. If you're teaching like I'm doing now, I would be sitting down. Time to read the scripture, you'd stand up. You know, it's out of respect for God, his word. In fact, if you go to a synagogue today, you'll still see that kind of thing happening. I've been to Jewish synagogues, the Orthodox synagogues before in worship, and when it's time for the sermon to be read, everybody stands. In fact, the reader is standing up there. Someone's looking over his shoulder to make sure he gets it just right. Everybody stands up. Some of them are standing still in respect. Other people are just bowing over and over again as the scripture is being read because they want to show respect to God and to his word. It's kind of powerful to watch. It says that he was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he unrolled it and he found the place where it was written. You see, they didn't have Bibles back then. They wouldn't have had Bibles that everybody was looking at. In fact, they probably had one scroll for the town. And they would have had a box there and all the different scrolls would be in it representing different parts of the scripture. And they would have handed him this. And I don't know. I don't know whether or not Jesus asked for the Isaiah scroll or whether God choreographed it in some fashion. But Jesus unwraps the scroll till he gets to what we call chapter 61. They didn't have chapters and verses back then. He would have unrolled it almost to the end of the prophet Isaiah, and then he would have read these words. Ready? Just stand. Let's do it their way. Stand up with me. Jesus reads the scroll and he says this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. And then it says that He rolled up the scroll and He handed it back to the attendant. And He sat down. Go ahead and sit down. Then it was quiet. It was really quiet. And it's what Jesus said next that blew their minds. You see, it says that all of the eyes in the synagogue were staring intently at Him. And it was probably one of those pregnant silences. You ever heard them when it's so quiet that you can hear it? The silence? And then Jesus began to speak to them. And He says, the scripture that you've just heard, that's been fulfilled today. And what you've been waiting for is today. What the Bible has been pointing to is today. In fact, He says, what the Bible has been pointing to is me. This is about me. What do you think would happen next as they process what Jesus had just claimed? I mean, they really actually had only two options. They could either bend their knees and worship the one whose diapers they had changed, or they could drag him off to a nearby cliff. I mean, there really aren't any other viable options. Jesus is either an arrogant, presumptuous, extremely dangerous young man who is about to lead people away from God, or He was God's Messiah. No middle ground is there. You see, this is Messiah language. These verses are about the days of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come and fix everything that is broken in the world and right every wrong that has been committed and put everything that is contrary to God in its place. And Jesus tells these guys, that's now. That's me. That's what I'm here for. And if Jesus was Messiah, then that was His job, to fix everything that is broken, to right everything that is wrong, and to put everything contrary to God back in its place. This is not God's Messiah. If He's a false Messiah, then in these words, He is leading people away from God. And He's an extraordinarily dangerous man. Now, over the next months and years, these guys would watch Jesus very, very carefully. And they would watch Him to see whether or not He was going to be able to pull it off. And I'm going to tell you this. Most of the people who watched Jesus would probably come to the conclusion that He failed to be the Messiah. Do you believe that? He didn't fix everything that was broken. He didn't right every wrong. And He didn't defeat those who were at war with God. I mean, just look at His promises right here in this verse. Jesus says, God has anointed me. God has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. Well, when Jesus left the earth, the poor were still poor. They're still hungry. He fed the poor a couple of times, I suppose. But for the most part, the poor in His world still scrapped to eat. They still struggled to stay warm. And they were still pushed around by the rich. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus says, God sent me that captives will be released, that those who were slaves would be set free, that those who were living in exile could go home. To our knowledge, Jesus didn't free a single slave. In fact, He didn't say a single word to condemn slavery. And slavery was huge in that world. Jesus said, God sent me that the blind will see. Well, that one's a little more interesting. Because He did cure a whole lot of blind guys, didn't He? We got these stories in the Gospels about Jesus speaking a word or touching somebody, and for the first time in their life, they were able to see their families. And it wasn't just blind guys. I mean, people who were lame, people who had fevers, people of all different kinds of diseases were brought to Jesus, and He did heal them. But when Jesus left the earth, He left a whole lot of blind people behind. When Jesus left the earth, the hospitals were still full. Still are. Jesus said, God sent me that the oppressed will be set free, that those who are mistreated by those with power will be liberated. And the truth is, when Jesus left, oppression was still as rampant in that world as it was before he came. And to tell you the truth, it still is in our world. So we ask the question, did he fail to be Messiah? Was he an imposter? I mean, Jesus stood up at the outset of his ministry and made these amazing promises. Were they just empty words? And as people watched him, they began to realize that he didn't even try to fulfill them in the way that they thought he should. He pursued no political agenda. No political agenda to push out the Romans and set up a kingdom of justice and peace in their place. He pursued no socioeconomic agenda of social justice and equality and environmental stewardship and universal health care and economic opportunity and all that stuff. He didn't try to change the system. He didn't try to overthrow the system. And when his followers tried to force him to be a political Messiah, he resisted repeatedly. He refused to go down that path. So did Jesus fail to keep his promises? He didn't think so. You know, on the very night before he died, he prayed this prayer to God. He says, I have brought you glory, God, on earth by finishing the work that you have given me to do. I'm done. And I like the way the Message puts it. I glorified you on earth by completing down to the last detail the work that you assigned me to do. It's complete, he says. In fact, if you remember, those were his last words on the cross. Remember that? On the cross where he says, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. So at the beginning of his ministry, he says, the Spirit of God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim captives will be released, the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free. At the end of his ministry, he says, I'm finished. It's done. Is there a disconnect? Guys, I don't think so. You see, there's a poverty that is infinitely more grievous than physical. There is a captivity that is infinitely more dreadful than physical. There is a blindness that is infinitely more dire than physical. There is an oppression that is infinitely more terrible than physical. You might push back on this, I hope not. I'm going to tell you the truth. I would rather that my son Andy and his wife Monica go through all of their life dirt poor, scrapping to eat, than to do life without God. Because that would be spiritual poverty. I would rather my daughter Alethea go blind physically and stay that way than to go through life without seeing God. You buy that? I would rather my daughter Yovana, when she has to go back to Mexico in a couple of months, get kidnapped by drug traffickers, kept a slave her whole life, and face an eternity without God. I'd rather my granddaughter Morgan would endure a terrible marriage in which she was oppressed by a jerk than come to that day when she stands before God and doesn't know Jesus. You buy that stuff? Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost, and he did, preaching a good news to those who were spiritually poor. Jesus said, I came to give away my life in exchange for many who are being held hostage. That's releasing the captives, guys. Jesus said, I came so that you can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. That's giving sight to the blind and freedom to the captives. When Jesus claimed those words for himself in the synagogue of Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, he knew that what he was about was infinitely more important than feeding the physically poor and freeing the physical slaves and curing the physically blind. Jesus was about bringing us back to God. You got to think of it. I mean, this is something I don't know if you've thought about before. When Jesus says, I'm bringing good news to the poor, he's talking to you, guys. When he says, I'm talking about bringing sight to the blind, he's talking about us. When he's talking about setting free those who are oppressed, setting free those who are captive, that's us. Without Jesus, we are poor. Without looking at Jesus, we are blind. Without Jesus in our life, we are captives to forces that are beyond our control that will kill us forever. And one guy put it like this. He says, without he who has God plus nothing. That's all he's got. He's got everything. And he who has everything except God has nothing at all. And I believe that that's reality. You see, we get obsessed with the wrong stuff. We really do. A lot of folks right now are worked up over what's going on in Japan, and that's a good thing. I'm glad. You know, God gave us hearts that ought to well up with compassion when we see people that are broken and hurting. When we see people whose homes have been devastated, whose lives have been devastated, it ought to stir something inside of us, or there's something wrong with us, right? That's a reflection of God's own heart when he sees this stuff. We want to do something to help. Help bring relief to people whose lives have been turned upside down. But guys, did you know that 2% of the Japanese know Christ? 84% follow Shintoism. 71% are Buddhists. And some of you guys are thinking, guys, that just doesn't add up. That's 155%. And it is, because a lot of them do both. Most of them. 2% are Christians. 2% know Jesus. Do you think that their spiritual poverty ought to tear at our hearts even more than the devastation that they suffered from an earthquake and a tsunami? Come on, guys. Man, I hope that their homes get rebuilt, and I hope Christians stand tall and that we're part of that effort. But that's nothing compared to bringing them face to face with Jesus. I mean, it tears at our heart when we hear about a kid whose body is broken in a car accident. Or a kid who's struggling with cancer or some disease. Or a kid who's dirt poor and is just cold because he can't have a warm enough coat. Or some kid who's oppressed because they've got terrible parents. And we want to step in, and that's a good thing. I mean, God gives us that kind of a heart that ought to break when we see that kind of pain around us. But guys, we get more worked up over physical poverty and physical oppression and physical blindness than the fact that that kid may not know Jesus. And that's awful. It's awful. I mean, it's bad to go through this life hurting. That's nothing compared to facing an eternity without Jesus. Some folks get all consumed with environmental causes, social causes, and that's good. I mean, God wants us to take care of these things. He wants those things to stir our hearts. But guys, there are people out there who are spiritually poor and spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed and spiritually slaves, and they need Jesus. Because he is the only solution to the kind of stuff that really matters in that part of their life. So what does it mean for us today? I mean, for you and me right now, what does it mean for us? You know, a lot of times we just miss the point. We look the wrong direction. We pursue the wrong path. A few weeks ago, we committed to being a missional church. Do you remember that? We said that Capital City Christian Church is no longer an attractional church. We're pretty good at that, but right now we're a missional church. We're not going to be content with doing Christ inside these walls. We're going to figure out ways to take Jesus to the streets. And you made a promise. A lot of you guys did. Hundreds of you guys did. And you can't back out of it now because you signed those boards and we put those signs in the foyer where everybody can see your name, right? And a lot of us are still trying to figure out exactly what that means. What does it mean to be a missional Christian? What does it mean to be part of a missional church? And we know part of it. We know that it involves serving people, especially serving people outside these walls. We know that it involves compassion. But guys, being missional isn't just about painting the pregnancy center or serving soup in the soup kitchen or taking clothes down to the swap and share or taking a few cans over to the food pantry. That's good stuff. And God wants us to rise up in that way. That helps take care of bodies. But being missional means that we're looking to win souls. We're trying to bring people face to face with Jesus. You could spend a lifetime doing service projects and never connect one person with Jesus. We can feed the poor physically. We can treat the sick physically. We can work to free the oppressed physically without ever taking them to the place where they really need to be, which is face to face with Jesus. Being missional isn't just about getting our hands dirty. It's not just about serving. It's about bringing people face to face with Jesus. Now, I've really been struggling to come up with a definition of missional that's easy for us, that we can hang our hats on. And the fact is, I've done all kinds of reading, and they just can't agree. It's hard to find a good definition out there. And the one that I came up with is awful. Okay? I just don't have any better right now. Here's my best shot. To be missional is to live with the heart of a missionary. It's to believe that we are missionaries. It's not that we're missionaries sent off to some far place. We are missionaries to Frankfurt. You are a missionary to your neighborhood. You're a missionary to your workplace. You are there to bring people face to face with Jesus intentionally. Because without Jesus, they miss real life here on this earth. Without Jesus, they miss real life in heaven. And so we look for ways to do that. I mean, our groups are looking for missional projects. Our individuals are looking for a way to make our life missional. Well, just put it through that grid. What if I really perceived myself as a missionary to my place, wherever God sends me? How would I do life differently? If I was a missionary to Governor's Place, if you were a missionary to your neighborhood, how would it be different? I know I'd love on people. I'd try to serve people because, you know, as Marty says, they're not going to care what we know unless they know that we care, right? We've got to show them that we love them. And so it'd be very service-oriented. We're going to try to love on people practically. But it's more than just loving on people. It's about building relationships. Because they're not going to encounter Jesus just because I bring them a can of food. They're going to have to experience Jesus in me. They're going to have to taste grace through me. They're going to have to be pointed towards Jesus through me. And so I'm going to have to be just building relationships, not just doing anonymous acts of service. And I'm going to be focusing on people that are ready to make a decision for Jesus. But I'm going to pay attention to kids because kids are ready to make a decision for Jesus. I'm going to be paying attention to people who are going through some kind of a life crisis because in a life crisis, we recognize that we need Jesus. We can't do this thing alone. So I'm going to be focusing on people who are ready to make a decision for Jesus. It's just about living with the mindset of a missionary. Wherever I live, wherever I work, I'm going to live intentionally. I'm going to live on purpose. I'm going to go and be Jesus so they can encounter Jesus in me so I can be a conduit of His grace. Jesus finished the words of Isaiah and He sat down. And when He was sitting, He said these last words. He was teaching now. He says, today, right now, today, right here, today in me, this is fulfilled. This good news to the poor and this sight to the captives and this or the blind and this release to the captives. See, the thing that's interesting is I think we can take that verse as our own. I honestly do, and I don't think it's presumptuously arrogant. I think we can read it and apply it to ourselves. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us, and He is. And He has anointed us, and He has, to bring good news to the poor about Jesus. And He has sent us to proclaim that the captives will be released by Jesus. And He has sent us to proclaim that the blind will see when they look at Jesus. And He has sent us to proclaim that the oppressed will be set free by Jesus. That right now, the time of the Lord's favor has come. Do you believe that? That right now, right here, through Jesus, people who are blind can see. People who are spiritually poor can find riches unimaginable. People who are captive by sin and other forces in their life can be set free. And we get to be part of that plan. We get to be sent by God so that they can experience grace in and through us. Isn't that cool? That's our mission from God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I know this stuff is challenging because sometimes we just get so self-absorbed in our life that we don't reach out and touch people with the grace of Christ. We get so wrapped up in our own problems that we don't see the issues of people around us. We don't see the plight that they're in. We pray that You'll teach us to look at people with Your eyes, to feel with Your heart, to speak with Your mouth, to touch with Your hands. That You will channel Your grace through us that this place will be changed, that people around us will be changed because we're faithful to Jesus. And if there be those here, Lord, who are experiencing a spiritual poverty or a spiritual blindness or a spiritual captivity that they just cannot escape on their own, I pray that you'll give them the wisdom to come face to face with Jesus and to taste the transformation that can only come through Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.